in the middle of the 18th century, German philosopher and frankly renowned socialist Karl Marx said the following. I think I have it up here. Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of soulless conditions. You've probably heard this part before, said in various different ways. It is the opium of the people. You've probably heard it is the opiate of the masses. A paraphrase of Marx's words would be this. He viewed religion, faith, the works, all of it, as nothing more than mankind's coping mechanism for when things got tough. Ask anyone you know what the purpose of religion is or faith, and you will always get vastly different answers. Some will say that really all religion is just left over from a time when people really didn't understand that much. And to understand things, they had to come up with supernatural reasons, supernatural occurrences, supernatural phenomena, just to explain it to themselves. Religion and supernatural thought did that. Others will say that religion has always produced some sort of moral framework, some sort of fence around society, and it keeps the good people good, and it shows us who the evil people are. But it's always provided some set of mutual value that people cling to. That's a popular view of religion. Maybe somewhat in line of thinking with Karl Marx, many folks will tell you that religion is strictly and solely for comfort. Comfort in the fact that people are afraid of death, people are afraid of sickness, people are afraid of illness, cancer, whatever it may be, and they needed answers for what's to follow. So religion operates merely as a form of comfort for those facing hardship. Perhaps you or someone you know agrees with this. Certainly there are many Christians in the church who would lop Jesus and his teachings into one of those three categories. But in stark contrast with mankind's attempts to identify the purpose of religion, God's word tells us what the purpose of religion is. God's word tells us and even speaks to this at the end of Luke 1, from which we just read. We learn that God has intervened in the affairs of mankind. We learn that he sent his son Jesus so that, verse 79, our feet will be guided into the way of peace. That is the sum-all, catch-all reason for the arrival of Christ. That is the sum-all, catch-all reason that God tells us there are things such as faith and religion. He wants us to know that there is a path that leads to peace. He wants us to know that there is a path that leads to peace with God, that reconciliation with God, and that Christ himself wants to lead us through it. If you aren't maybe seeing what I'm saying, consider the implications of that bolded verse up there on the screen. Verse 79 implies that by default, mankind does not know peace, that we need to be guided to it. We need to be led to it like an animal led to water. They aren't going to find it on their own. So God sent someone to guide us. James 4:4 calls mankind friends of the world, but enemies of God. That's what he identifies as our condition. And as his enemies, we are hostile to him. And therefore, he is hostile to us. Second, this verse implies that we can't achieve that peace on our own. As I said, we need guided to it. Christ has to guide the path. We don't know the path. We've never walked the path. We couldn't figure it out even if we tried. We need someone who can and will guide us to it. So the fact of the matter is that any true religion must have this purpose. It should be able to guide sinful individuals into the way of peace so that they may be restored to God with whom they've been separated. It should be able to take anyone who is an enemy of God, who is unable to find their way to God, and transform them from enemies into friends. It should be able to take sinners who have no hope of reconciliation with a just and mighty God and offer them salvation hope that is real, that is tangible, that is actual. Wouldn't we agree? So if that makes sense and God tells us what religion must be to save, then why does every major world religion insist upon mankind saving itself? Islam, keep the five pillars. and you will be saved. Judaism, obey the Torah, keep the traditions of the elders, and you will be saved. Hinduism, break the cycle of reincarnation and liberate yourself through good works. Buddhism, follow the Eightfold Path and reach enlightenment through the expenditure of great personal effort. There are even many denominations and isms and schisms and spasms of Christianity that call for similar meritorious acts of obedience. I don't have to name them, but I'm sure you'll pick up what I'm putting down with even just a few examples. Works-based Christianity is the keeping of sacraments in order to cooperate with and maintain God's salvation in your life. Works-based Christianity teaches that you can lose your salvation due to your actions. Works-based Christianity keeps its followers obedient through things like fear, through guilt, through peer pressure, as opposed to the love, power, and grace of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, works-based Christianity tells you that you are a good person, so that all you have to do is stay that good person, and then you will save yourself. As I said earlier, sinful men and women cannot reconcile themselves to God. They do not know the way of peace. If we could save ourselves, we would, wouldn't we? If we could purify ourselves, we would, but we can't. God's made it clear. We don't know the way to peace. We've never known the way to peace. We need someone to show us the way to peace. And as I said before, conveniently, that is exactly what our passage in Luke 1 is going to do today. It'll show us how to find the way of peace. It'll show us how to be reconciled with God. And it'll show us how to have our sins paid for so that we don't spend eternity paying for them. It's all right here. And so let's take a look. If you've been with us in the past handful of weeks, we are in the last third of a song that Zacharias has been singing to the Lord near the end of chapter 1. And this is the last bit of Luke's background narrative. If you've noticed, we haven't really been talking about Jesus a whole lot, even though it's the gospel of Christ, because we're in background narrative, building up to the birth of Jesus, actually in about two verses. There's one verse after this, verse 80, and then there's following in Luke 2:1, Jesus will be born in that passage. So we're about to Jesus, but we're building up to it at the end of Luke 1. And where we're at, Zacharias, a Jewish priest, has been praising God for the miracles that are unfolding before his very eyes. He's been framing his praise, as we've said in these last 2 weeks specifically, using three distinct covenants. Just a way God deals with his people. Three distinct covenants that God made with mankind in the 3,000 years prior. And if you haven't been here, here is the spark notes. Here's a breakdown of what he's been doing. So in verses 69 through 71, preceding this, he talked about how God was actively fulfilling his covenant to Israel's own King David. And to David's line was to be born the Messiah. And verses 72 through 75, which was last week, preceding this, he reflected upon God's promise to the familiar father, Abraham. We all know Father Abraham had many sons. And how God's promise to Abraham was that he would use Abraham's sons to bless the world. That blessing would be the subsequent Messiah who will arrive in a few short verses. Now today, in verses 76 through 79, we are now looking upon yet another covenant or another contract or another deal that God made with mankind that applies to all of us, namely the new covenant. And this is the last covenant he'll discuss. Let's look at how Zacharias introduces it to us in verse 76, where he kind of begins a bit of a transition. And this transition is what we're going to use. So if you're an outline person, if you're a methodical person, Heather gives us our points. He's going to explain in these four verses the forerunner of the new covenant, the accomplishments of the new covenant, verse 77, and third, he'll describe the experience of the new covenant in verses 78 through 79. So that's kind of the outline phrase, but let's just start where Zacharias does in verse 76. He says, transitioning to here, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." So if you remember what's going on here, John the Baptist has been newly born. He is the forerunner to the Messiah. and Zacharias is his father. Zacharias has been singing this song, he's been praising God, and probably at this very moment of the song, you know, he's exclaiming these praises to God, and then he scoops up his newborn child. He scoops up his son John, who will be the forerunner, and he probably looks him in the eyes and says, "And you, child, and you, the one who I'm holding," very endearing, very close. He says, "And you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High. And you, child, my own offspring, you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." And what he's doing is he's calling back to the promises we studied earlier in Luke 1. If you remember what he called him, the angel Gabriel showed up, told Zacharias in the temple through a vision. He said, "Here's what's going to happen. The son who will be born to you is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be responsible for turning many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." You see, that was a lot earlier in Luke 1. And he also called him a forerunner who would do three specific works. And what were those works? John was going to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was going to turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, and he was going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is about 3 months of my sermons that we've gone through this summer in an outline form. So if you missed all of it, there you go. That's what he's saying. This is who John's going to be. This is who this child, and you, child, this is your works. This is what God's prepared you to do. And that's exactly what he refers to here, verse 76. "You will go on, prophet of the Most High," which means he's great in the sight of the Lord. "You will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." Well, what preparations are that? Well, he'll go in power, he'll turn the disobedient, and he'll make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's really just a rehearsal of many promises God made in the past. He says, "Here, child, look what God is going to do with you. God, I praise you that you will do these things through my own lineage." It's really about as proud as a proud parent can be right here. He's just praising God that he is going to use his son. And if you aren't too familiar with kind of the Jewish context behind this, I can assure you that every single, and Zacharias, him and his wife Elizabeth were Jewish, I can assure you that every single Jewish couple at the time of Christ, before and after, they had always hoped and prayed that their child would be used like this. Really, they probably prayed that their child would end up being the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer of Israel. Surely generations of Israelites would pray for that. They'd want their kid to have that notable title. But if he couldn't be the Messiah, the next best thing would be the end of verse 76, that their child would be the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. That's just naturally the second, that's the right-hand man of the Messiah. And so Zacharias here realizes that. He realizes his son's going to be that right-hand man. He realizes his son is going to go before the Lord and do a work that has never been done before. As I said, I'm sure there's immense amounts of pride, of joy, of peace, of happiness, of excitement pouring out of him as he cradles this child in his arms. Because he knows who this child will be. He knows this child will be the one to break 400 years of prophetic silence. That's the 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God spoke in Malachi. God is now going to speak through John the Baptist. And actually, conveniently enough, he knows that this child will fulfill that very last prophecy of Malachi. The very last two chapters of the book of the Old Testament, or books of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, God tells his people, "Here's what I'm going to do. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me." And what happens at the beginning of the New Testament? That messenger is here. Notice what it says at the end. The Lord will come to his temple, and then the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. And that's exactly Zacharias' position. He desired the messenger. His son will be that messenger. And even the very last chapter of Malachi, Malachi 4, another prophecy that he refers back to, he says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their parents and the hearts of their children to their parents, and then I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Now, who did we just read about that was going to come and turn the hearts of the people back to God? John. John was the last person prophesied about in Malachi 4, and he is the first prophet on the scene in Luke 1. 400 years, bridged. God is moving in these people. And Zacharias knows it. Malachi knows it. That's why he said it 400 years earlier. John is this prophesied messenger. You know, I don't think we can truly grasp how momentous of an occasion this is, because 400 years of a nation that was used to hearing from God, used to knowing from God, used to operating with God, and they didn't hear a lick. And then God shows up on the scene and says, hey, remember what I said 400 years ago? I'm answering that now. We have no concept of that, because I mentioned this last week. Our nation isn't even 250 years old. And that's another, that'll put me on the spot with the math, 160-ish percent longer than our nation's been around, that this nation waited for a messenger. He is the Malachi 4 prophet. He is the prophet Elijah, referred to here. If you have your Bible, you'll notice that the words, before the Lord to prepare his ways, right there at the end of verse 76, they might be bolded, they might be highlighted, or some form of italicized, whatever, because Zacharias is directly referring back to Malachi 4. This wasn't just a guess. This wasn't a lucky opportunity. He knew these promises, Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And he's saying, my child will be just that. He witnesses to the fact of who his child will be. Mary did the same thing. Elizabeth did the same thing. Gabriel did the same thing. And really in this, God is witnessing to the fact that John will be this special child. He tells him what this child will do. Verse 77. This child will give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. John, a baby in his father's arms now, but 30 years in the future, John will prepare God's people. He will make them ready for the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the children back to their parents, or the parents back to their children, by sharing with them the knowledge needed for salvation. Or to go back to the beginning of my sermon, John is going to share with the people what makes for an effective and true religion. And this should appeal to us, because as anybody who's in church, as anybody who longs for God, as anybody who longs for spiritual truth, religious truth, faith truth, whatever, this is the question we all have. God, what is true religion? Well, it'd be what saves, that which heals, that which provides relationship with God. And God tells Zacharias that his son John will come with that information. With that information needed to be saved. With that information needed to know God. With that information to have a relationship with God, your son will spread that information. And what will that information be? As I said, salvation by the forgiveness of sins. That is the information John will bring. That is really the new covenant that God is going to make with his people. That God will accomplish through his people Israel the salvation of his people from sins. If you want to talk about maybe the second point on our outline, that is what the new covenant will accomplish, the forgiveness of sins. John's going to preach that message. John's going to give the people that message. This is the new covenant. And if you aren't familiar with this new covenant, old covenant language, let me just remind us what the old covenant God made with his people was. It wasn't the Davidic covenant, which we studied a couple weeks ago. It wasn't the Abrahamic covenant, which we studied last week. The old covenant God made was the covenant he made with Moses. Now, all of us are probably familiar with Moses and what he did. His covenant, two really big stones that had two tables of the law, that which were the Ten Commandments. That is pretty much the old covenant. Moses sums it up in Deuteronomy 30. So if you still aren't familiar with the old covenant, here's what he reminds them of what it is. Here is God's old covenant. Moses says, see, I set before you, Israel, today life and prosperity, death and destruction. He says, here's your options, Israel. Here's what you can choose. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you and you are entering to possess. He continues, but on the other hand, if your heart turns away from me and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away and bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land. You are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. That's the old covenant in a nutshell. If you've never been in church, if you know nothing of Christianity, nothing of the Old Testament, when you think of the Old Testament and you think of the Old Covenant, it is God bringing the law to the people. God told Israel, if you love me, if you obey me, if you keep my laws, I will bless. That's the Old Covenant. Moses said just before this, Deuteronomy 29, if you follow the terms of this covenant, you will prosper in everything you do. That's an even shorter summary of the Old Covenant. And he says who it's for a few verses later. I am making this covenant with you, not only with you who are standing here with me today, but in the presence of the Lord our God, but I'm making this covenant with everyone, anyone who is not here today. And so the sum-all, catch-all truth of the Old Covenant is God says, obey me, you will be blessed. Disobey me, you will be cursed. And this is for all of your people of all time. It was a perpetual covenant that God made with Israel that if they obeyed God, they'd be blessed. Now, knowing what we know of history, did they ever do that? Did they ever keep the law perfectly? Did they ever perfectly obey God? The whole Old Testament is Israel repeatedly dropping the ball. Them repeatedly screwing this up. Repeatedly going after the idols that God told them not to go after because they were wicked, if not more wicked than the people whom God cast out of the land before them. They ran after idols. The priests and the kings were wicked in their disobedience. God forsook them. They got carried off into captivity because they didn't want to keep this covenant. They did not, verse 9, carefully follow its terms. They did not, verse 9, agree and bind themselves with the oath that God made with them, which is why, just before Jerusalem would be destroyed, as God said they would be, God made them a promise. God made them not an old covenant first. He made them a new covenant, because apparently the old one wasn't working out too well for them. God goes to Israel, gives them a new covenant, making the old one obsolete, and here is that new covenant. Centuries after the giving of the first, God says, all right, I see you cannot obey me. I see in your evil that you cannot love me, that you cannot give yourselves to me, that you cannot serve me, that idols are repeatedly taking your heart time and time again. So the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with you, with Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with you first. You know, Moses brought you out of Egypt, took you to the promised land, led you out. You broke it. Even though I loved you as a husband loved his wife, you did not obey me. And so here's what I'm going to do. This is the covenant I will make with you. I will put, verse 33, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because in fact they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And here's the kicker of it all. The new covenant in its fullness. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. What was the old covenant? Do this, do that, obey me, love me, keep me, do this, teach other people all these things. Do not ever stray from them. The moment you do, you're cursed. And so the new covenant comes along and says, now I will forgive the curse I've put on you. Now I will forgive the wickedness in your life. Now I will forgive your disobedience to me. I know you cannot keep these things because you are evil since the fall. But now I will make a new covenant that doesn't just contend upon your obedience and your ability to do good works. This new covenant will be dependent on me. You shall obey me becomes you will all know me. Verse 34. Keep my law will now become, my law will be written on your heart. Teach others becomes, I will be the one to teach you personally. Verse 34. Strive to be my people becomes, no matter what happens, no matter what you do, no matter how much you sin, I will be your God. That which was external will now be internal. Religious activity will be replaced by God's power living inside of you. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, he says, and that is exactly what he will do. This is leagues above the old covenant. Again, the old covenant was do, 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 but God's saying with the new covenant, I will do, I will heal, I will provide, I will restore, I will command, you will be my people. So God, in his infinite mercy, tells them, I will now forgive your sins. In the past, when you sinned, you were cursed. I kicked you out of the land. I removed you from the land. But now when you sin, I can forgive, and I will forgive. The very evil which kept you from entering into the promised land in my presence will now be washed clean of your person. The very evil which has been mankind's greatest problem from creation can now be forgiven. So in our passage today, Zacharias praises God that such a day of forgiveness is but months away. Such a day of forgiveness is going to be ushered in through his own son, John the Baptist. John will go to his people and say, do you remember this new covenant? God spoke to Jeremiah in the past, the prophet of our own. He said, you will receive the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins. Do you remember it? Because it's here. It's finally here. No longer the law, no longer the keeping of the law, but now we can be forgiven. The covenant will be fulfilled through the one, the Messiah, who comes after me. The Messiah, who is but months away, will bear the power to forgive our sins, just as God said he would in Jeremiah 31. And really, I don't need to put these words in John or Zacharias' mouth, because, I mean, Zacharias does it for us. The end of 79, he says, here's what's going to happen. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah says, because of God's mercy, your sins can and will be forgiven when the sunrise from on high visits us. Now that's some weird illustration, imagery that Zacharias is using. When he says sunrise from on high, surprise, surprise, he's referring back to a prophecy I already read for us before, Malachi 4. And here's what Malachi 4:2 says. He says, whenever he sends this messenger, which we read about before, Malachi 4:2 says, for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, the S-U-N of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And he's saying, here is that rising sun, verse 78. Here is the sun, verse 79, who will shine upon those who sit in darkness. Zechariah says that the Son of God, S-O-N, is the Son of God, S-U-N. That is who the Messiah will be. And what is he going to do? Verse 79, shine upon those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. If you're not surprised at how many Old Testament references we've pulled out of this already, verse 79, the first half, is yet another reference to Isaiah 9:2, which says, the people walking in darkness will see a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Shocker, Christ is that light, the one who will follow John to come. So if you aren't getting anything from this song, from this conversation, we must understand that Zacharias knows exactly who is to follow. He knows that his son precedes not just any regular baby, but it will be the savior of all saviors. He isn't just a run-of-the-mill Israelite, he is the Israelite, the one prophesied to bring healing to God's people. He will bring about this new covenant, as opposed to the old. And what's amazing is that Zacharias' own son, John, will be the forerunner to this miraculous unfolding of redemptive history. He says, and you, child, will go before the Lord. And you, child, will preach this message of forgiveness of sins. And you, child, will be the beautiful songbird that preludes the dawning of God's sunrise. That is who John will be. And at this moment, we should have the excitement of Zacharias, because we know who that songbird is. We know who that sunrise is. We know who brings healing in their wings, because we have this knowledge of salvation. We know who Jesus Christ is. But the question we must piece together from it, and really what I think Zacharias has in mind when he preaches the message here on the new covenant, is have we made ourselves recipients of such a covenant? Zacharias comes along and says, here's the new covenant. God will forgive your sins, and it will come with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But if we have not taken the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and made him and agreed with him and binded ourselves with him into the new covenant, then he's saying, what are you doing? Because only he can teach the way of peace. Only he can forgive sins. Only he can reconcile us with God. So we must do so by his power. If you think about it, anybody can know who Jesus is. Anybody can know what this new covenant is. Anyone, and I imagine everyone actually, can know who Jesus Christ is. But unless we enter into this new covenant with him, your salvation is incomplete. Your sins have not been forgiven. The light of Christ is yet to have shone, whatever word it may be, in our lives. Notice that this does not say, nor did I say, to enter into the new covenant, we must do good works. Notice that I did not say, to enter into the new covenant, we must be good people. To receive the forgiveness of sins, we must work really hard. Because that's not the message here. That's not the new covenant. Any sort of merit-based, works-based, good person theology is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said it loud and clear in John 3. You remember his conversation with Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone get into it by your own good works. You have to be born again. AKA, you can't receive the promises of God, salvation, forgiveness of sins, etc., unless God has fulfilled the new covenant promises in your own life. It's God's work to do. It's God's job to do. He will put the law in your mind. He will put the law in your heart. He will teach you to know him. He will forgive your wickedness. He will remember your sins no more. We can't do that. So how can we expect to get into heaven telling ourselves we can? When we go to people around us with the good news of salvation, we don't give them a laundry list of things to do. We don't tell them, go to church, stop doing this, start doing that, talk like this, read these books. We tell them, confess and repent of your sins, and they will be forgiven in accordance with the new covenant. Can you imagine the audacity of someone to go to God and to say, after God has just offered them salvation, after God has just offered them forgiveness of sins, after God has just offered them a new heart, a new mind, after God has said, I am the only way to peace, I am the only way to be reconciled to God, and he gives us all these things, and we say, you know what, God, I think I'm good. I think I would like to get there on my own power. You know, God, really, is there a discounted salvation package? Because I only need part of it. I don't need the full thing. I can do the work. I just need a little bit of salvation from you. And we know that's just ludicrous. Maybe just one last thing to share from what God's word has to say about this. Just to point us back to Luke 18. Here's somebody who says that. And maybe we'll resonate with this, maybe we won't. Here's somebody who says just that. A Pharisee stands by and prays. This is Jesus telling a story. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like the bums, the riffraff, the evil of society. I'm not a robber. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm a pretty good guy, God. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. Actually, I'm better than that. I fast twice a week. I do religious things. I go to church. I go to Bible study. I even give a little bit. God, I don't need grace. I'm pretty good. And I look pretty good on paper. But it's people like this that when the new covenant comes along, they have no concept of what God wants to give them. You know, they see the new covenant and they say, well, I don't need that. I like what I have. I like how good I am. God is perfectly happy with me because I go to church. God is perfectly happy with me because I put a check in the box for him every week. And as I said before, that's all external. That's outward religion. The new covenant brought inward transformation, inward redemption, soul renewal, spiritual empowerment. And so is that true of us? Do we have that spiritual renewal? Do we have that internal spiritual power? Do we have that internal spiritual transformation? Is that what guides our decision-making process every single day of our lives? Because God is actively working in us to bring us closer to Him through the promises of the new covenant. I say it once a week and twice on Sunday, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. So if we are in Christ, do we see the evidence of such new creation? Is the new covenant our approach to God? Is the new covenant the reality of our relationship with God? Are we relying on works to get us into the kingdom of God where God offers complete forgiveness? I pray that it's true of each and every one of us, that that would be the guiding operative of our lives in relationship with our Lord. So if I may, let me pray for us. Lord, there's so much to unpack from the new covenant, the covenant that brought once and for all forgiveness. Yes, God, the old covenant was do this, do that, work this, work that. Do what you need to do and listen to what God says. But now you just say, just come to me. Come to me and I will forgive your sin. Come to me and I will make you obedient. Come to me and I will make you the Christian you need to be. You don't need to earn it. I want to give it to you freely. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us that have experienced the joy of the new covenant that it would motivate us to serve and spread that message to those around us. I pray for those who have not experienced the forgiveness, the empowerment, the joy of the Holy Spirit that comes from being in the new covenant, God, and pray that you would do that work in those who need it. God, I pray that just as Zacharias was excited, was ecstatic over this reality that the new covenant was coming in through his son and the sons to follow, Lord, I pray that we would get excited as we are about to meet and to be born to us a Savior who will bring that new covenant in the study of our weeks to come. Christ, you're just so wonderful to us to forgive us our sins. We don't deserve it. We can never earn it. And Lord, you have completely encapsulated our hearts because of just how magnificent you are. And I pray that maybe just even an ounce of that love and joy you've put in us would spill out as we sing and worship to you. And even now, as we enter into our time of communion, in which we will commune with you by the means of the new covenant. And so, Lord, it's just with this hope in mind, it's with this teaching in mind, the message that you preached, that we come to you now and pray that you would perfect us by it. And so we thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. And be with us especially as we commune with you, as we join into your table. And so we thank you. And we pray this in your wonderful name. Amen.